We're in Romans chapter 8, and we are dealing with a verse that causes me to come to an end of myself. Because sometimes when we come to some portions of Scripture, there is so much there that there is no way that we can cover it in even 100 sermons. And it's Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And I think many of you have probably even memorized this verse for good reason. Because it is a verse that stands at the center of this whole chapter, that is in a sense at the center of the book of Romans, that shows us that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings assurance. It removes away all doubt. And it makes us stand in certainty. And the center of assurance, we've looked at many things so far in this chapter. We've talked about how God gives us assurance through victory over sin. We've talked about how God gives us assurance in the midst of trials by even sending His Spirit to help us pray and then to even pray when we run out of words. But the center of assurance ultimately is nothing subjective that is related to our experiences. Those are all side effects. The center of our assurance is that God is in control. No matter what we experience, no matter how hard our experiences may be, this is the good doctrine that is great medicine to our soul, that is a balm, if you will, to the wounded sinner, to the wounded saint. And it is this doctrine: our God reigns, and nothing can thwart His purposes. Jesus is King. He's King not just personally in your life, but He's King over all things. There is no stray molecule, there is no stray atom, there is no stray person. All are under the reign and the leash of Jesus our Messiah. And ultimately, Christian, everything else is a side effect of this truth. And so let me read Romans 8 verse 28. And I'm going to try somehow, as long as my voice survives and as long as my mind survives, because it won't very long, to plumb the depths of the channels of this verse. And by the Spirit of God, I know that you will be comforted by what God has to say to you who are His. Romans 8, 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For some of you that are new at church, it's our habit to go verse by verse, and we usually take more than one verse, so don't be frightened, come back next Sunday. But there is a sense in which this verse is truly and justifiably so powerful that it becomes something that we need to pause over and think about and meditate upon. It is a medicine that we need, especially with minds that are assaulted so much by the thoughts of the world that don't help us to live by faith. And it is balm. You know, I love this idea of balm. My grandma used to fix all my problems. She's gone to be with Jesus now. But she used to fix all my problems with tiger balm. And it actually worked. You know, if you have a cold, or if you have a wound, and she would just put it on there. Maybe it was the way in which she loved me when she put it on. Maybe it was the way in which she, you know, just kind of massaged it into my tired and wounded muscles. But it worked. And there's a sense in which God is even coming to us as wounded Christians, because we go through trials. In fact, if you are a Christian, you will suffer more than if you weren't a Christian. That's the gospel too. But there is a sense in which suffering Christians, especially when they suffer, they experience this balm that God gives them because He is their rock and because He is their Redeemer, unlike any other person in the world. And therefore we can say, it is good that I was afflicted, so that I could have joy in Your Word, just as the psalmist. And good doctrine is always a medicine to the soul. It's one thing to say that God is sympathetic to us in our suffering, and that is true. We looked at that in the previous verses. He even sends His Spirit to even accompany us and even intercede for us. Jesus Christ is interceding in the heavens, and the Spirit intercedes in our own lives, in our own trials. What a God we have. He is Emmanuel. And it is true, and it is helpful to say that God is sympathetic to us. But it is a greater thing to say that God is sovereign over us. And this passage is the most familiar and yet most misunderstood verse in our Christian culture. I think we get hung up on good instead of God. That's the problem. We look at the word good and that's all we want to see in this verse. God works all things for good. Where's the good, Lord? Give me the candy, give me the chocolates, give me the health, give me the wealth. We miss the point of the verse. This verse is not about good primarily. This verse is about God. And we need to move from defining God as powerful only in blessing His people in earthly ways to understanding that His power is actually seen in the suffering even that He gives to His people. That's harder. I know it is. What is God able to do in suffering? When you answer that question biblically, then you can go on to say He is good. He's more good than I thought He was. When I only thought of Him as the genie in the heavens that just pours out blessings in my life. He makes us, even in the midst of the most devastating and damaging trials that we can face in this life, He makes us strong. He's more powerful than any of those things. And He makes us even as strong as His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the promise of this verse. We can close in prayer right there, because I don't know if I can say anything more significant. But that's the promise of this verse, is that God can take the worst situations in your life, Christian, and He can make you strong. He's that powerful. Therefore, you can have assurance. You can stop doubting. And that's why this verse is one of the most promising verses of all of Scripture. If you understand this verse, you can face any challenge that life throws your way. That's why I call it balm for the suffering saint. No counselor, no pastor, no human being can comfort you like your Savior Himself. And maybe this morning, one of the reasons why you are suffering and not experiencing hope is because you aren't going to the Savior. You're going to other counselors. You're trusting in man. You're trusting in princes. And maybe the Lord wants to, even this morning, even for you, Christian, that have walked with Him for many years, say, set your eyes on something greater than even human help. God is the helper of His people. And that is your ultimate strength. And what this verse says, primarily, is that we know this. Christians that suffer, they understand. They know this. And this idea of knowledge even is this idea of a knowledge that you keep going back to again and again because you keep suffering again and again and you keep needing to remind yourself again and again that this is true, that God reigns, that nothing can thwart His purposes. No matter what I see in my circumstances, I look through my circumstances by faith and I know that God reigns. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He said, what this verse is teaching us is that God can make the most uneducated person who is a Christian that has been born again know more about life than the greatest philosopher in universities that you can find today. That's what this verse is saying. That God can take the weakest and most frail Christian and make him stand in doctrine that is greater than the best teaching that you can get in the greatest universities that you can find in this world. And so it is the doctrine of this verse that we want to meditate on in the next few minutes. And I want to just tell you that this verse gives us two truths that can heal our hearts when we go through trials, when we suffer. There are two truths, there are two doctrines, there are two realizations that can heal our hearts as we go through trials. And Christian, this should be something I'm sure that I don't need to remind you of, that you will suffer plenty. But when you suffer, you need to think about the right thing. This needs to be something that you plaster on your wall. This needs to be something that you plaster on your study table, on your windshield, so that this is the perspectives that you have about the reign of God in your life, even as you go through suffering. And the first realization is this. Actually, in the original, the first thing that comes in this verse is, we know for those who love God. That's the idea that's emphasized. It's the love of God that Christians have. But as you look at the grammar of the verse, really the priority in making sense of this verse, or the subject, if you will, if you're a PTS student, you know what that means, of this verse is not us, but it's God. And so we must start there. We'll get to the love that we have for God, because that's important as well as a secondary realization. But the first realization is not about our love, it's not about our faith, it's not about our attitude towards God, because all of that is useless unless you understand who God is. You must start with who God is. And so the first realization is basically this. Look at verse 28 again. We know that God, not Satan, not your enemies, not disease, not germs, not viruses, not the frailty of your human body, but let's come back to it again. This is a truth that God wants to help us to understand by faith. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. God is the only one who ordains every place of every single person and every single planet and every single molecule in this universe. All of them come under the purposes and the will and the pleasure of only one being. That's a crazy reality that we don't realize. We think that there's many governments. We think that there's many men and many organizations that control this world. And only the gospel teaches us that they have no power in their hands. Absolutely not. There is only one being who is king of this universe. And people only move if He allows them. People can only function if He allows them. People can only will and operate if He allows them. You see? Let me put it in another way. There is no such thing as an accident, truly speaking, in our lives or in humanity. Now, I know this is very difficult to embrace, and I'm not asking you to completely understand it, because when you stand in the presence of the Almighty God, your mind will not be able to function properly. So the issue here is not to understand it totally, but the issue here is to submit to it totally, because there will be your comfort. You see? Who has given counsel to the Lord? Didn't we sing that song? So we need to apply that song even as we come to this verse and say, Lord, we're not going to give you counsel about your decisions. We're going to submit to your decisions. And we're going to go back and say again that God, you cause all things to work together for good. And so the first realization is this. Christian, you need to be governed by God's control over all things that happen in your life. And the first idea here that we find, it doesn't say that God causes good. You see? You're missing the point of this verse if you say that God causes good. And quite frankly, if you counsel people in this way, you're lying to them. That's not what God promises. There's a whole movement in the church that's called the prosperity gospel, and it attacks this verse in its essence in terms of who God is and what He wants to do. And it would even tell you something that is never taught in the Bible, but that God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and rich, and always comfortable. It's a lie from the pit of hell. So look again at this verse. This verse doesn't say that God causes good, but it says that He causes all things. And so the first idea here that we want to saturate our minds in, even as we think about doctrine, is the fact that God's government and God's control over our lives, first of all, is supreme. There is nothing that happens in this universe that doesn't come under King Jesus. You know, quite honestly, this sounds terrible, but when you truly understand it, it's more comforting than any other doctrine in the world. If you say that God is only sovereign over blessings, and if you say that God is not sovereign over trials in your life, you realize what you've done. You've created some situations in your life where you cannot go to God for help. You understand? You've created some situations in your life where you might even begin to think unbiblically that somebody besides God is in control. And quite honestly, I think that's why the church struggles so much with spiritual warfare, right? We talk to demons. We talk to Satan. We talk to evil kings and evil spirits. Why? Because we actually think that we need to talk to them, because we think that they're actually controlling things in our life. And that's stupid, because they don't control anything. If you look at the book of Job even, I'm saying stupid with love, okay? I'm saying it to myself as well. If you look at the book of Job even, you understand that even before Satan was able to even touch or afflict Job, he had to first go in Job chapter 1 to the King of Kings and ask him for permission. And it's the same way in your life. That's why I know when I had a friend that had cancer, and I think I've shared this story before, he was going in to have his tumor removed, and he told me, "Sammy, I'm not worried because I know the one who controls every cancer cell in my body. And it's not the doctor. It's Jesus." See, this is what takes Christians through the worst of situations, is this understanding that God is supreme, not just over the blessings in my life, but even over the worst situation. There is nobody but God who is in charge of cancer, who is in charge of calamity, who is in charge of earthquakes. Now mind you, always remember James chapter 1 verse 13. This is true as well. Let no one say when he's going through trials and tempted to sin that I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil and he himself tempts no one. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But God never wants us to sin. That's not his purpose in suffering. God never delights in sin. I think you know that. But I think suffering Christians, sometimes they think otherwise. And so we need to come back and remember that even though you may be going through a hard situation, it is not the purpose of God to make you fail. Right? You look at the rest of this verse. God works all things for what? For good. And doubt will fill your heart. Because who is the adversary? Satan. And what does he throw at your heart? Especially when you're going into trials. He throws in your heart this doubt that God is actually against you. That God actually wants you to fail. And you should say, "Be gone from me." You know, quote to him Romans 8 verse 28. I know that God is in control. And I know that he's doing good. He's not doing evil. This is what Job said, you know, in the middle of his suffering. Job chapter 23 verse 10. He said, "I don't need to talk to you as my counselors. I don't need to talk to Satan. But I just talk to him." He was just filled with prayer. He said, "But he knows," Job 23 verse 10, "the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold." See, this becomes balm to the suffering saint. Genesis 50 verse 20. Joseph said this to his brothers because they were frightened when they found out, "Oh my goodness, that little scrawny kid that we threw into the pit, he's the prime minister now of Egypt, you know. We're dead, you know." And so they looked at the world without faith, and they thought that only men control this world. And it was the prime minister, Joseph, that reminded them. He said, "Don't be afraid of me. I'm really not even in charge." You know, the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament is Genesis 50 verse 20. Look at it. He says this, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God was in charge. Not Pharaoh, not me. And he's supreme even over the throwing of my body into the pit. He's supreme even over those things. And he even orchestrates those things." That's how amazing King Jesus is. "To bring it about," he said, Genesis 50:20, "that many people should be kept alive as they are today." God was using your sin even to bring about the salvation of many people. Isn't that amazing? And so the first reality that we see is that God is supreme. In case you doubt this, the best illustration of the fact that God can take the worst evil and the worst enmity, even against His own name and His own person, and turn it into great healing and salvation, there is only one place you need to look, and it's Calvary, where men raise their fists against Christ and all the weapons of this world against Christ. And He was able to control all of that and produce salvation so that we are standing in this room despite the evil intentions of men, because Christ is stronger than them. That's Calvary. It makes your personal struggle seem a little bit more in perspective, doesn't it? When you see what God could do with Calvary, well, He'll do the same thing with your cancer. He'll do the same thing with your diabetes. He'll do the same thing with your emotional breakups that you have in your family. He'll do the same thing with whatever trial it is that you have. And I'm not here to give you the solution. Praise God, only He knows. Okay, so I'm not here in this sermon to tell you what God is doing specifically, but I'm here to tell you that God is in control. Trust in Him. And know that because He's in control, Satan will not prevail, brother or sister. He will not. Only God will. Martin Luther used to say this. He was a man that went through many trials. And he said this. He said, "The devil is God's little devil. I'm not afraid of him. I'm afraid of God." That's the problem. We're afraid of the wrong person. And by afraid, I mean that we would have a holy reverence and awe that God, You are so in charge that You're the only one I want to pray to. You're the only one I want to lean on. You're the only one I really want to cry out to in my trial, because I know who You are and what You can do. You are supreme. But not only is His control supreme, if it was just supreme, it would be frightening. Jerry Bridges has written a great book. It's called Trusting God, Even When It Hurts. You should read that book. It's kind of a practical exposition of this verse. And he wrote this book when his mother died. And he is, as a Christian even, was struggling with that. And he said this, you know, he said, sometimes we teach the sovereignty of God in a deficient way. We just teach that God is in control. Actually, if God is just in control, that would be the most scary doctrine in the universe. But the Bible always connects the sovereignty of God with the goodness of God. He's not some kind of divine despot that is running things in a chaotic way on the throne of heaven. We've only seen madmen in thrones. We don't know what it is like to have somebody sane and good and helpful on the throne. That's why we need the gospel. That's why we need the Bible. And Jerry Bridges said, the truth of God's sovereignty is always connected with His goodness. Never separated. And so you can look at this next sense of the government of God. First of all, He's in control in a supreme way. Psalm 115 verse 3. Our God is in the heavens, and whatever He pleases, that He does. But secondly, God is in control in a satisfying way. And that's the sense of what it says here. God causes all things to work together for what?
Good.
For good. Now, you can't think of this word, good, without thinking about creation. Because you realize that this purpose that God is expressing here in this verse, don't make it as small as just your life. That's too small. Don't make this idea of good, oh well, that means that God needs to give me, you know, a wife. That means that God needs to give me, you know, a lot of money. That means that God needs to give me health and wealth. Don't make it as small as that. Make it as big as the way in which it is used in creation, because that's where Paul is getting it from. You understand the first time that God pronounced even this sense of goodness over creation. What did he say? Genesis 1:31. He said that He had rested from all His work, and He had created man and woman, and He had given them this paradise, and He said, this is very good. You see? The sense of good that God wants to bring about, if it's only defined as your personal life, then that's way too small. It doesn't capture the gospel. Yes, it impacts your personal life, but ultimately you need to realize that the sense of good that God is creating is a gospel goodness under Him for all His people. And that's why He created the heavens and the earth so that men and women could dwell in it. And he even said this in Genesis chapter 2. He said, so that you may rest in me. Have you ever realized that the seventh day is not found in Genesis 1, but it's found in Genesis 2. And it's very distinct from all the first 6 days. All the first 6 days say this. They say that there was evening, there was morning, and there was the first day. There was evening, and there was morning, and there was the second day. There was evening. Okay, you get the point. I'm not going to insult your intelligence. But when it gets to the seventh day, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3, it just says, and on the seventh day God rested from all His work. And it doesn't conclude. It doesn't say, and there was evening, and there was morning. You know why? Because in a real sense, the seventh day and the goodness that God had created in the seventh day was never meant to end. It was meant to go on forever. You understand? It's this idea of experiencing not a cessation of work necessarily, but it's an idea of focusing on only one work, and that is the work of living in communion with your God and with your Redeemer forever and ever. That's what God intended men and women to enjoy forever. Not homes and houses and marriages, but Him. That's ultimately the good that God has created in this universe. Let me say this, you will never be happy if you try to enjoy life without God. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. The wisest man tried it, okay? And he wrote his story. Any of you read that book? And only when you know God, and only when you bow down before Him as your King and as your Redeemer, your marriage becomes happy. Your work becomes happy, you understand? Otherwise, everything is just emptiness. That's right. Thank you. Vanity. You've read Ecclesiastes. And the point is this, is God doesn't want to give us just candy that will give us a few moments of happiness. In fact, you know, trials, they're so good because they remind us of the deficiency of health. Trials are so good because they remind us of the deficiency of money. Johnny Erickson Tada, I shared her story, I think a few weeks ago, and she, when she was a teenager, she hit her head in her swimming pool, and she was paralyzed from the neck down, and so for almost 40 years of her life, she was paralyzed. And she used that, and God used that, to make her, you know, minister to disabled people all over the world. She even has an organization that's recognized by the United Nations that helps disabled people. It's crazy what God can do, right? Through evil, even. But then just a few years ago, she got breast cancer. And what is she going to do about that, right? You're like, what in the world? What kind of sovereignty is this? 40 years of paralysis, and then the last few years of cancer. And you know what she said? She said, praise God. He used my paralysis for me to help other paralyzed people. Now He's going to use my cancer for me to help other cancer patients. That's the way she thinks, because she's not interested in just the candy of this world, but she's seen God. And He's enough for her. And He's satisfying her. And sometimes we need trials to help us to understand the insufficiency of life and the sufficiency of Christ. We don't see Christ as sufficient till we go through trials. That's how sinful our hearts are. It's crazy, isn't it? That's how much God loves us. That He would even drive us to water that always satisfies, right? Instead of these broken cisterns that we're building in this world. You know, God works all things together for good. Literally, He's like a baker, you know. I'm not a good baker, so don't even come to me after this sermon for lessons. But my son, Caleb, and even my daughter, they amaze me. But I walk into the kitchen and they've got, you know, like half a kilo of atta. And they've got some kacha, anda, you know, some eggs, right? And then they've got, you know, salt and baking soda. I tried eating baking soda. It is awful. I had a headache for the whole day. And in a sense, that's what God does. He takes these disgusting things and He puts them in a bowl and He blends them together, and out comes these amazing cakes, right? Which are satisfying to eat. And this is the amazing sovereign power of God, is we can't do this, but only He can, where He takes all the circumstances of our life, and as He works them together, because He is the sovereign conductor of life, He's the sovereign orchestrator of life, He takes the trials, He takes the blessings, and He puts them in a bowl, and He bakes us. And we come out sweet on the other side. Because only God can do this, right? Praise God that this life is not random. And as you understand, it causes you to even praise and to sing. God, You reign. And so, I will hope, even in the midst of the valleys of my life. The first realization that can heal our hearts in suffering is this, that we need to be governed by God's control over us, which is supreme and which is satisfying. Just by the way, you know, one last word on Sabbath. God tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, that you have now entered into this Sabbath rest forever. And so that's something that's not just a day anymore, but it's something that we experience even now. Isn't it amazing when you walk into church? I don't know, but there's many things I do in life that are enjoyable, but just sitting with you people and singing praises to Jesus Christ and sitting around His Word, it's the pinnacle of my week. It's a little idea of Sabbath that we're going to experience forever in heaven. Of this rest and satisfaction and enjoyment that comes from God Himself, apart from all the distractions of this world, that Sabbath. And that's the good that He wants to produce in our lives through trials. But there's a second realization that even helps us to continue to grow in the midst of suffering. And you look at the end of this verse and it says, God works things for good, not for anybody. God works things for good, not for all men. And we need to understand this as well. This is a part of this verse. But God works together all things for good in a very exclusive way to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. It's so important to realize this, because sometimes we think that God is actually blessing evil men more than His saints, right? We get into the Psalm 73 rut and we say, Lord, I've served You for so many years, and all You've given me is, you know, a few thousand rupees in my bank account, and, you know, hardly anything in this world. I don't even own my house. And that wicked man across the street, I mean, he's driving two Beamers and whatnot, and he's just living it up. What in the world are you doing? Until I realize their end, David said in Psalm 73. Actually, you know something? That if you just get all the candy in this world, that's an expression, not of the love of God, but it's an expression actually of God restraining and taking away His mercy from you. To get all the benefits of this world is not actually God's love. I remember sitting in one of the richest guys' homes in Pune with my dad, and he was weeping because even at the end of his life, after owning real estate and bungalows and all of that, he said, I don't have half the happiness that you have, Chris. Can you explain to me where you get this satisfaction in life? Because he said, I've been chasing it for years. And so God's love is not shallow, but it is deep. And He gives us something better than even what this life gives. And I think that's what Paul is saying, is as you go through trials, you need to be gripped, not just to know that God is in control, but you need to even be gripped by His love for His children. This promise is an exclusive promise that is only for His children. To those who love God. To those who are called according to His purpose. And what are the kinds of people that God sets His affections upon? And in this, I think you can even see some of the purposes of why He sets His affections upon us. It's to make us more like this. Because He desires this in our life. He desires these two things, that we would be those who love Him, and that we would be more and more those who are called according to His purpose. You understand? And the first desire, even, and the first special care that God has upon us, this is amazing, in His mercy. We don't deserve God's mercy, do we? We don't deserve a drop of His mercy. But this is why He loves us, is because He has made us a people that love Him. What does that mean? What does that mean, that we love Him? You know, I think we had a sense of this even in the beginning of the service. I get moved when I sing songs like "Here is Love, Wide as the Ocean," because it is not just abstract, the fact that God picked me up from, in a sense, you know, I know each one of you knows his sin, but I know my sin. In a sense, I believe that I was in the worst kind of sin. I was hiding in a pastor's home, you know, rebelling against God. And that's the worst kind of hypocrisy that you can imagine. And God saved me from that, and He gave me His mercy by crushing my enmity and my rebellion upon a cross for 6 hours and saying, "Father, forgive him." And this is not abstract, that Jesus didn't just send some prophet or some teacher, but He gave Himself for you and me, right? And we're moved by these truths. 1 John 4:19 reminds us that we love Him because He what? He first loved us. You know, Christianity is not abstract, but it's very personal. You know this personal sense of how much you deserve hell and how much He's forgiven, right? And you're like that woman that said, "Lord, you've forgiven me much. Let me bathe your feet in my tears," right? You're like that woman. And that's what drives us when we sing in the morning, isn't it? It's not some abstraction, but it's an amazing day-by-day sense of the mercy of God. You know that this is a supernatural thing? That we sit in this room and that we love Christ? 1 Corinthians 16:22 even reminds us of this. It says that if anyone says they do not love Christ and they have no love for Christ, then they are anathema and they don't know the gospel. Did you know that? Do you know that only the gospel actually enables you to sing and love and worship Christ in a true sense? The first of the four commandments are what? They're about loving God. And it's rooted in His immense love for us. In Exodus 20, "I am the Lord your God who saved you out of slavery. Therefore you shall have no other gods besides me. Therefore you shall have no idols." We are the apple of God's eye in Calvary. And we understand that, and it causes us to be consumed by Him. And what's the way in which we know that we are consumed by Him? John 14:15. "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." You want more and more to stop living selfishly and self-centeredly, and you want to say, "Jesus, all my life is for you. It's yours. I live not for my purposes. I live not for my agenda. I live not for my own will, but I live for the reign of Christ." You see, in a sense, this is the kind of people that God is working in, and this is also the reason why God is working in our lives, because He wants to make us more and more like this, people that are consumed with Him. But not only are we people that are consumed with Him, but we're also people that are conformed to Christ. That's the idea here of those who are called according to His purpose. You know, the calling of God is this. I don't know if you remember the exact occasion, and some of you don't, but it was that one day you were in darkness, and then God spoke to you, maybe through a scripture. I know some of you are even in this room, and you know that it wasn't even a messenger of the gospel, but it was just reading and hearing the Word of God that you became alive, right? It was that supernatural day in your life that He spoke to you through His Word and you became alive. Did you realize this? That ultimately all of us are in this room not because of evangelists, not because of pastors, not because of people who loved us, but we're here because God called you through His Word. My favorite illustration of this is Charles Spurgeon. And he was called to preach one time when there was a fire in London, and he was outside of his church, and there were going to be about 20,000 people. And Spurgeon wasn't sure. There were no microphones in that day. You know, I fuss about the microphones. He had no microphones. He wasn't sure if his voice was going to extend all the way to the end. So he decided to go and practice in this Crystal Cathedral and just read a verse of scripture. He went in there thinking he was all alone, and he got up in the pulpit and he said this to an empty group of chairs. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," to try and see if his voice would reach the end. And he didn't know this until later, but there was a man who was repairing a roof. And he dropped his hammer. When he heard that voice, he felt like it was God speaking to him. And he just bowed his knee and he gave his life to Jesus just through that scripture. When Spurgeon heard it, he said, praise God, he doesn't even need a preacher. He just needs his word and the Spirit. We're called by Christ, right? This is why God loves us. It's because He has made us a special people. He's called us out from among the nations to be His forever. That's why He even gives us trials. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We weren't just called to a position, we were called to a characteristic. We were called to be like Christ. Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created, you know this, in Christ Jesus for good works. That's our calling, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the amazing thing, that God is using this whole universe, that God is using all our circumstances to make us as His people more and more like Jesus Christ. Even trials. Do you know that? Are you governed by that? Are you gripped by that? That God would love you so much? Remember many years ago, I was going through some trials, severe trials. And one of my dear friends, older than me, he put his hand around my shoulder and I was expecting him to say, it's going to be over, you know, it's going to be over. He didn't say that. He said, Sammy, I just want you to know that God loves you so much that He's making you suffer. I said, thank you, but that's true, actually. I don't see my suffering in that way. But he said, God loves those whom He has called, and so He causes them to be refined. I don't think about it in that way. This is our God. He's more interested in us being like Christ than in being like the world. There was a man many years ago who was a pastor in England during the reign of Bloody Mary, who was a queen that caused many preachers of the gospel to lose their heads and to be killed. She had an agenda, basically, to kill anyone that taught the Bible and that preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pastor Bernard Gilpin, he was arrested because he had been preaching for 20 years in his village. And he was arrested and grabbed by the officers of Bloody Mary. And there was a journey of several days that he was going to be taken on to the Tower of London in order to be hanged for preaching Christ. And they did this arresting of him, and even journey to London, where they tied him up on the back of a horse, where he would be dragged the whole way to mock him. And as he was dragged even to the Tower of London, on these rough roads, his leg broke. And the men began to laugh at him. The soldiers began to laugh at him and say, how can God be good when He has even allowed you to break your leg? And he turned to them and he said, I don't know, but I know that God is good. You know what happened? They couldn't go as fast because his leg was broken. And it took them, instead of a few days, it took them a few weeks to get there. You know what else happened? Bloody Mary died. And you know what happened? The next king that came, he pardoned Bernard Gilpin. And he went back home and he preached for another 20 years and died of natural causes. Because we know a God, and he knew a God, who is not just sovereign over the good things in our life, but He's sovereign sometimes, even when we don't understand it, over broken legs, to use them so that we would become more like Christ and that Christ would shine through our hearts. This is your God too. This is your Savior too. Don't just know Him as kind of this grandfather in heaven that just gives you blessing, but know Him as a supreme God that loves you in this world even so much that He blends all things in your life so that Christ would shine through you, so that you would decrease and Jesus may increase. To that end, let's praise Him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for being our sovereign King. We thank You so much that we can know You and love You as the God who reigns. Lord, even right now in this room, I know there are many suffering saints that are suffering in ways that I can't even imagine. But Lord, I praise You that You know them, that You're the shepherd of their soul. And I pray that You would take these doctrines and these truths and apply them in their situation, in their life, so that they may even sing a song in the night, so that they may even testify about Your goodness to others, and so that they may even give hope and comfort to others that need the comfort that only the God of comfort, You can give. Be this Lord and Savior, Lord, even in our congregation. Make us more like You. In Jesus' name.